All right, so we are on lesson two. Last week we looked at the purpose for the family. We looked at some common perspectives that people have regarding children, viewing them as obstacles, tools, or idols. But then we looked at the biblical view of how it's a portrait of the nature of God himself and a portrait of the gospel and how God relates to us as fathers to children and how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters. So there's a family picture there. And then also a picture of life in the church, and as I just mentioned. So we begin now to lesson two. We're going to look at God's design of the family as we consider, again, just in this opening section, what is the family and God's overall purpose for it before we get into the nuts and bolts of parenting proper. So let me pray, and I'll begin our time together. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for another day to get together to study your word. Thank you for these brothers and sisters gathered here. We pray that our day together would be encouraging, edifying, that we'd be taught, and that we would hear the words of Christ and act upon them, that we'd be wise. Lord, give us understanding of your word with regard to how you've designed the family and how it ought to function. We pray that you'd help us to put these things into practice and our own particular roles. And we pray that we'd be blessed in doing and give you the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so in this lesson, we're going to discuss the biblical family. We're on page 4 of the workbook. This is going to be an overview of what the Bible says about some key topics and roles and patterns that should be in every family. Now, there are some obvious caveats which we need to talk about before diving into the lesson. Mainly, I want to talk just briefly about single-parent homes and singles in general. No matter what stage of life you're in, you have a God-given responsibility to live for His glory. And many people are in the situation they're in because of choices they made or choices that were made against them that nevertheless affected them. So, for example, not all single parents chose to be in their situation. So we have to keep that in mind. Then there are single parents who have been sinned against. You know, they need our prayers and our encouragement and help. And then both single parents and singles in general still have biblical principles to learn and apply so that they are helping to maintain a godly society. So what I'm going to say today isn't meant to be an indictment on single parent families or singles in general, okay? We're just going to be talking about the norm, what God intended according to his design, and again, realizing that sin makes a mess of things, and we'll keep that in mind, okay? But the overall goal of this lesson is to give theological understanding and practical wisdom on the design of the family and how God desires to use the family for his glory and for our good. So let me begin by asking this question. Where is our culture going? Let me give you some ideas. How does our culture, how does our world define the nature and the purpose of the family? What are some things that you have heard or seen? John.
Any group of people who love one another?
Yeah.
Composed by love, right?
They seem to elevate pets to the level of children.
Okay. Pets included. Or even elevated. I have seen that. It's very sad. Not a pet guy, but if you have pets, that's fine. But
some people even just make it so broad it's the entire community or, you know, the government. It's like the responsibility of parenting is shared amongst the entire community.
Yeah.
As Hillary said,
the village. The village, right? Joey?
Some say that the family unit is obsolete.
Okay, yeah. Obsolete. The traditional family is dead. Okay. Anything else? All right. So, yeah, so there's a lot of things that they'll say about the nature and the purpose of the family. I would just kind of like to suggest that from a sociological viewpoint, the culture might say that the purpose of the family is to ensure the continuation of society, and this is done primarily in two ways, biologically through procreation, and then socially through the socialization of the total family. And this is what has been called, at least in sociological terms, the traditional family. But since the overall goal from a secular point of view is to do these two things, right, procreate and socialize, the function of the family may be the same, but the overall nature of the roles of the individuals are going to change. Let me give you an example. Since the secular culture says that a family is defined by being able to procreate, this is the traditional family, not maybe some of the more recent innovations, the concept of procreation has been changed now to include men. If our society is going to accept men being women and women being men, then in order for that ideological framework to succeed, there has to be changes which take place. So again, now you see things that is composed by love, and the traditional roles are viewed as obsolete. They cannot say that our society is going to continue without procreation, right? That would simply not be acceptable at any level. So now they say that men can become pregnant. And now we have, of course, what is called the LGBTQ family unit, which, to be sure, this is not a biblical family by any rational definition. And this definition has been in constant change over the past decades and will continue to change because of the absurdity of this viewpoint and lifestyle. There is no reliance of traditional definitions as this group of people continue to add to their chaos by their sinful choices. Marrying animals. Okay, not just the pets, but now they're even talk about marrying animals. So there's no way that this lifestyle can fulfill any rational definition of what the family is. Now, when we look at some of the world's families that seem to be good on the outside, certainly it can appear to be successful. All right, they may even maintain a marriage between a man and a woman. They may live their lives without any apparent grievous gross sin. They may raise their children to be good citizens and productive members of society. And so, you know, you look at those kinds of families, and for all intents and purposes, they look like what we might consider a biblical family. And that's good by common grace, right? We're thankful for that. There's peace in the home, the appearance of love between all the family members, and some semblance of order. And so we have to ask my second question, what does the Bible say, okay? What separates maybe even that traditional family that seems to outwardly align with a biblical family, from an actual biblical family. If, you know, what our culture would say is the traditional family, man and a woman taking care of their kids, their spouses, and they're being productive members of society, why is that not enough? Let me ask you that. Why is that not enough? If they have the outward structure, not enough. Right, going back to what we talked about last week. What was God's purpose for the family? It's beyond just the nature of who's in there, but the overall thing of what they're trying to portray. Okay. Did I see another thing, Joe?
Common biblical ground.
Common biblical ground.
We have a reference point. It's all the same.
Yes, very good. Other ideas, comments? Why is an outwardly biblical family not enough? You don't have to if those are sufficient. Yep, one more come.
Well, parents are supposed to produce God-honoring offspring.
Yes. Yes, we learned that from Malachi, right? What was the one seeking? Godly offspring. Right? So, if you're not a Christian, this is what I'd say this. If you're not a Christian, there's no hope whatsoever that you can make your marriage and your family everything God intended them to be unless you first acknowledge your need for Christ and trust Him as Lord and Savior. So if your family doesn't recognize Christ as Lord and Savior, right, the seeds of your family are going to ultimately break down and have no real spiritual stability. Right? They may have the outward appearance, the form of godliness, but there's no real godliness there. So I think I have two verses here. We need to remember two things. Number one, remember that God is the one who designed marriage. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Okay, so God is the one who created man, woman, and their one fleshness with each other. And as a man and a woman are married to each other, they constitute a family. But it is only when that family seeks to honor and glorify God as born-again believers that they now become what we would call a biblical family. And then secondly, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Right? Christ demands to be first in every family. That we love him more than we love our own family. And so the greatest part of this command is that when we do put Christ first, when we love him the most, then we can actually love our own families with a love that they cannot comprehend and a love that's truly biblical and for their ultimate good. So when we seek to please Christ, we are going to be pleasing our own family. When we seek to serve Christ, we are going to be serving our family. But if you try to reverse that and put family above Christ, you actually will not, you'll fail on both ends. Okay? So while other non-Christian families may look the part, they are only living for each other or just themselves. They're not living for the glory of Christ. So how elevating it is to realize that your family is a divinely ordained and primary vehicle to bring glory to God through your following his design and putting Jesus first. And so this is how we need to start looking at our families, right? Christ is the one that must be at the center of our lives and of our family. And he must be our focus, right? Not education, not money, you know, raising, building generational wealth, not prestige and developing a powerful family name, right? But glorifying God. This is what should separate you from your good non-believing neighbors who may even have, civilly righteous families, you might say. Now, your decisions, your desires, and your attitudes are not based on worldly information, but on pursuing Christ. Okay? So any questions or comments on this first kind of introductory section? Okay. Now, so to order our thoughts for the rest of our time, I'd like to read a definition of the biblical family. This is from the Article 18. Okay, I had to do some Roman numerals here. Article 18 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 on the family. So let me just read this, and then we'll sort of unpack it as we go. God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Children, from the moment of conception, are a blessing and heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values, and to lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents. All right. Well, I think that's a very well-written statement. And so let's kind of walk through that as we go. And I'll just say before we move on to the next point that the only way that a family will, again, will reap the full blessings and rewards of God is if they hold to this biblical model. Okay? Now, again, the biblical model from that first paragraph does not mean man, woman, and biological children only. It's important to remember that God is sovereign in giving biological children to couples. And so if you're just man and woman, okay, that's still a biblical family. And we also have to remember that adoption is also at the heart of God's plans. He's also sovereign over if your spouse and or your children pass away. While it's true to say that the biblical model for a family is one man, one woman, and their children, it certainly doesn't happen that way all the time. So again, we have to keep that in mind. Some of the circumstances which lead to this are out of our hands, right? Death, the sins of others, and adultery, perhaps. And then some may be the effects of our own sin. All right, let's move on now. Okay, so far we've defined the biblical family and how it looks distinguished from the world's good family. We've also looked at this definition of what the Bible says a family is and is not. For the rest of our time, we're going to talk about the different roles which are in the family unit. Now, while the family as a whole should be functioning for the family's common purpose, there are individual roles which need to be filled in order for that purpose to come to fruition. So first, we're going to actually want to spend some time thinking again about what the world says about gender roles in the family, and then we'll talk about the biblical roles of husband and father, wife and mother, and children. Now, what are some ways that the world may look at roles? How would they might view roles in a family? So, this was family in general. Now, think about roles in the family. Again, what might the world or our culture say about this whole idea of roles?
It's restrictive.
Restrictive, okay. Thoughts?
Usually it's somebody's in charge of something.
Okay. Woman wears the pants.
Okay. Say it's patriarchal.
Patriarchal. Okay.
It would be a guy who just loves wives submit to your husbands. I mean, you and I, him and I agree that that's what that means, and he likes it, and it makes me sick. Okay. I don't know how to explain that. He uses the biblical mandate to be abusive,
yep,
and destructive.
So maybe patriarchal and domineering.
Yeah.
Okay.
Say even in the parent-child relationship, children have been elevated to a point where they're almost treated as though the parent has to ask permission to parent. Yes.
Yep, child-centered, and then we might even say that they view children as innocent. Okay.
Wife-led might be another way to put one.
Yep, wife-led. Wife in charge.
Maybe the world views roles as unnecessary.
Unnecessary, yeah.
Everyone's an equal partner. Why do we have to have roles?
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah, unnecessary. Maybe, again, like over here, outdated. Yeah. We've progressed beyond that. Right. Kind of the tenets of the whole feminist movement, really. Go ahead.
On the flip side, sometimes even in non-traditional marriages, some will recognize the role, they just won't say that they need to be fulfilled by certain genders. So like you'll have the Mr. Mom, and then you'll have in some same-sex relationships, one will be the leader, one will be the more submissive one. Like sometimes they still recognize roles, they just don't see it as specific people should be.
I think of, I have an uncle who's homosexual. Almost every homosexual couple, if I can use that word, I've always noticed, they usually have one who's more the more masculine role, and one's the more feminine role. So even in these same-sex things, they're still kind of defaulting back to some of these things. But now, again, it's not gender-specific because they're the same sex. But that's certainly true even in the man and woman, right?
Kind of interesting. 2020 had a murder case on their Friday night where the husband came home became a stay-at-home wife, and she had an affair on him at work, and then her boyfriend killed him at school one day. And
oh, that's all backwards.
It's all backwards. And so.
Yep. Yep. Any other ideas on how the culture views the whole idea of roles?
They're good stepping stones. If you're in politics and you're a single 40-some-year-old man, you're not getting elected. You've got a wife and kids.
Okay.
Same with a woman. It's a tool.
Yeah. Pragmatic. So it's not based on any principle or revealed rule, but they might even go, again, adopt biblically outward-looking roles for the purposes of career advancement. It's good that I have a wife and kids, these kinds of things. It's for their own selfish
reasons. Even in the church, like people who want to be pastors.
Sure.
There's a real temptation that, well, I better get a family first or nobody's going to hire me.
Right.
As pastor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When's the last time you hired a single pastor, right?
It's been a long
time. 30.
John?
Along the same lines of the village, the view of the family as a village, they delegate the role of parenting to the school system or the community.
Mm-hmm. Sandy School.
Yes. School and government have a role, okay?
Yeah, they delegate it.
Yeah. Good. So I would just suggest, right, in our current time, the idea of roles has been frowned upon and is looked at as archaic. Again, there are some which see no gender distinction between a husband and wife's roles. And I have some quotes here from an article in Psychology Today. Rob Pascale and Lou Primavera, they say, although we're far from done, social movements have allowed women to achieve a greater level of equality. However, not all marriages have partners who are on equal footing, and in some cases, that's by choice. Couples generally fall into one of two camps. Partners either lean towards the traditional perspective of male breadwinner, female homemaker, or hold the more contemporary view that men and women are equal and have shared responsibilities. Okay, so again, he says that the modern or the present view is that within marriage, men and women are equal, and if you're not for the contemporary view, then by implication, you do not believe that men and women are equal. Now, again, going back to our definition, if Baptist Faith Message, they'll say equal yet different in roles, okay? Equal in terms of created dignity, and go back to marriage best, equal also in a common sin nature, and as believers, common redemptive privilege. So we're equal in those ways, but different in our biblical roles. But they have equal in every way, okay? So, we need to define the phrase marriage roles, because, again, if we look to the world and we take our cues from there, we're going to get all kinds of ideas that are going to lead us into a pit. And they have their own standards and ideas, so we need to make sure we're not defining things the way they do. So, what roles are not? Let's think about that first. So, our society views roles and worth or equality as the same thing, okay? This means they're not looking at the individual, but at what the individual does. So again, as you can read in this quote, again, from the article, our society equates roles and worth, or equality is the same thing. What the person does is what gives them worth. The identity comes from, not from who you are, but what you do. So if you're doing something that our society sees as valuable, then you have value in your worth. And in this case, it's important to get this because roles that were traditionally for men are valuable because either men exclusively did them or because women were not doing them. Modern society says that in order to have worth in a marriage, the man's traditional roles must be done by both the man and the woman. Again, I think I have another quote here. He says, the reality is couples who hold on to traditional gender roles are not as satisfied with their marriages as those who accept more contemporary roles. Modern thinking couples are sometimes referred to as androgynous because the two partners share a number of personal traits. Both husbands and wives possess some degree of what might be considered masculine traits, such as means, ends, problem solving, and feminine traits, such as emotional expressiveness. Okay, so I would just like to point out, first of all, that we have gone now from roles to equality to identity, and now to personal traits of men and women. So this article is about gender roles, which is why we need to be careful about reading articles, as they can bring you down a myriad of rabbit trails. The article simply states that those who hold to traditional or biblical roles, you know, at least outwardly, are not as satisfied as those who do not. And based on their article, there's really no foundation for their statement. Just their own observational and hypothetical assessment. And I would submit this is an example of man's wisdom that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1. The wisdom of man says that having clearly defined roles in the marriage is what will deteriorate the marriage. And, of course, as believers, we're not to equate value or worth to someone based on what they do. Okay, what does James say in James chapter 2 about giving someone better treatment because of their outward worth? What does he call that? Partiality is the sin of partiality or favoritism. He says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay? So we can't fall into that trap of equating worth based off what people do. We have to go past where the world says to end. We look at a person as having worth because they were created in the image of God. Okay? So our ultimate end is not having roles so that one person dominates, but so that the marriage not only works, but works as God intended it to do so. And the world tells women they have worth if they do what a man can traditionally do. Then they leave women in the cold and say they cannot define a woman. Then they say that women and men get along better when they share in traits which are common to a gender, but then tell us to pick a gender based on how we feel. All right, so again, this is the ultimate end of man's wisdom. The world's wisdom. It's ever-changing and shifting to make sure that everyone's thoughts and ideas of truth are included. And no matter how ridiculous it may sound, it must be accepted. How does the modern culture view traditional husbands in the marriage relationship? Again, I think I have a quote here. In the case of traditional marriages, both husbands and wives are comfortable with the idea that the husband is dominant. Okay, so again, these are people who are actually going back to some of these for pragmatic purposes. They have a set of expectations about how each partner should behave, and they find their respective roles to be natural and even preferred. While they might admit to themselves that their relationship is in many ways unbalanced, they are willing to live with things as they are because that's how they see the way of the world. We should point out that these relationships are acceptable only if the husband is dominant. Neither partner likes the arrangement when the wife is dominant, possibly because this represents too extreme a departure from traditional male and female roles. Okay, so just notice the usage of the word dominant there, which I think came up. Right, the world sees the traditional views of gender roles in marriage as the husband being dominant, and that has both negative and positive connotations. Again, with this usage, they're talking about the husband making all of the decisions about who does what in the relationship. And then they would see the wife, again, in a traditional marriage as a subordinate and unstable. Again, another quote from this article. It is common knowledge that when couples fight and eventually break up, they do so over seemingly trivial issues. Clearly, it's not disagreements over the dinner menu or the remote control that lead a couple to divorce. It's the disagreements over who is in charge and who isn't, and the stress and disruption that come along with these disagreements. Couples with unresolved dominance may last for a while, maybe even forever, but their relationship is inherently unstable. All right, again, do you see what he's saying? We know that couples fight, and when they do, they will eventually break up. We know that most couples fight because they disagree about who is in charge in the relationship. All right, so instead of actually giving any working counsel, the author simply states that the submissive partner must find stability from accomplishments of their own goals and find ways to compensate for their lack of power. And if they're not able to do this, then the relationship is over. Okay? All right, so the world basically offers no help and no hope. They may point out some of the issues, but they don't give any direction as to how it should be worked on. Let me make a brief comment about what roles are, and then we'll open up for discussion. When speaking of roles, the world, as was just shown, again, focuses on what a person does, practically. Biblical roles, again, are more than what we do. It includes a spiritual aspect, and it's tied to our common created dignity. So for example, when it comes to housework, there's nothing in the Bible that says a woman must vacuum and a man must be able to shingle the house. Okay? If one does the other, then the couple is not in sin. There's nothing in which speaks of balancing the books or taking care of the money. Okay, so hopefully one of you is good with basic accounting and can put together a budget. While these are areas of the marriage which need to be taken care of, they're not always assigned to men or to women in a biblical way. So again, when the Bible speaks of roles, it goes far beyond what we actually do and gets into the heart of who we are in God's sight and what is going on in our own hearts. And we're going to talk about that the rest of the way. So let me pause here. Any questions or comments on this whole idea of roles, what they aren't, what they are? John.
I was listening to an interesting podcast ago about kind of the history of feminism and stuff. And one thing I found interesting with that was it was talking about how it wanted to upend the roles. And in doing so, they like maybe even some of their motivations, like seeing domineering husbands that, you know, were not being a leader in a good way, right? And wives who were unhappy in those marriages. But then what they ended up doing is they defined success as everything that the men were doing. Mm-hmm. And so they said that the women had to, it didn't become that women could go be career-minded or work at home or, you know, raise the family at home and stuff. It was, and I really see that this, like, drilled into kids at school, is that, like, a woman is successful when she has this high-powered career. All the different things that men were doing. And so, anyway, they're really sort of pushing women that you shouldn't be happy if you're doing the traditional things because secretly you're being oppressed.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, see it again.
There was once an idiom that said that the woman who rocks the cradle rules the world. And so we have lost sight of the importance of raising children and doing it well. And that speaks highly of you when your children have done well and are raised well, and at least are polite and hard workers. Mm-hmm. And they might not be believers, but they, have been raised well.
Yeah. Yeah. And we want to recapture that biblical vision. Other comments or questions? Sure.
We could be guilty in the church of this. I mean, I'm not picking on the homeschool moms, but if you meet a woman who has a job, do we devalue her because she's not at home, or vice versa? And a lady just last night just encouraged Missy, my boss's wife. They had this, it looks like a biblical home in every way, except for they don't go to church, they don't pray to God, they're not Christians. They follow a model. And she wanted to encourage Missy because she was she stayed a home mom and gave her a lot of value and really encouraged her in that way. But the other women were putting value in the fact that they had these powerful careers. And so this lady wanted to encourage Missy. The real power is being a stay-at-home mom. And that's still thinking about things differently, isn't it? Mm-hmm. They're looking at it. Her value is in that she stays at home and takes care of the kids, not in the image of God and the way he's made her. So we can do this in the church just as quickly.
Yeah.
Still pride, isn't it, at the end of the day?
Yeah. Well, we're just not thinking about it right. And we can think about a man who may have to stay at home and think that we do value him. But, or again, if your wife's doing the finances, you might think less of the man because he's given her that responsibility. But really, he's being wise and giving it to the one who's able to do it. No. So.
Good. Let's begin working through the biblical roles and responsibilities in a family. I don't know if we'll get through this all, but we'll start, okay? I have a little chart and table there just to kind of summarize the material so you have it at a glance. But we'll start working through it. We'll begin with the men. So The role of husbands and fathers, and again, each for the adults, it's going to be a two-part. Think about husband and wife, and then father and mother. All right, so the role of man, husband to his wife. Two ideas, just want to draw out from Ephesians 5, and then this is it's summarizing what we talked about in the marriage class, so I'm not going to belabor the point. You can go back and listen to those once we get them uploaded, if you want to go into more in-depth. But servant headship and sacrificial love, okay, patterned after Christ. Think about servant headship. This husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body, okay? So headship in Scripture never means raw authority. Instead, the biblical idea of headship puts the stress on sacrifice and service. The truly Christ-like head will protect, provide for, and even die for those under his headship. Head, therefore, is not a position of superiority. It's a loving, nurturing relationship of benevolent authority, best epitomized by Christ when he took the servant's role to wash his own disciples' feet. So when speaking of marriages, it is vital to remember that our marriages are a picture of the gospel and how Christ and the church are related to each other. Okay, so as wives are to be submissive to their husbands, the church is to be submissive to their Lord. As Christ loves the church, so husbands are to love their wives. So both husbands and wives' role in their marriage are not predicated upon their spouse, finally, but upon Christ and his relationship with the church. John MacArthur writes, remember, Paul's theme in Ephesians 5 from verse 21 on is mutual submission. When he introduced the husband's leadership in verse 23, he was not changing the subject. He was not saying everyone else needs to submit to the man who, as the head of the family, gets to impose his will and his desires on everyone else. Not at all. Paul's whole point here was that a husband best shows Christ-like headship by voluntary, loving sacrifice and service on behalf of the wife, which is as much a form of submission as the wife's allegiance to her husband's leadership and the children's obedience to their parents. Again, that's the way he submits to the Lord, right? Is by demonstrating this loving, sacrificial servant headship over his wife. Okay? There's nothing in Scripture that puts the husband over the wife in such a way that she is to remain silent at all times and simply do what he dictates. Okay? It's because of sin that this happens. Man's sinful tendency is to dominate by brute force. This is not just in the world's house, but also in the Christian family, as we see from time to time. Men should not be heavy-handed with their authority, nor should they be lazy, meting out judgment when it is appropriate. Okay? There is no lord-servant relationship between a husband and a wife. The husband is the head of the household, but the wife is an equal partner. The head does not mean that he is the ruling sovereign. It means, practically, that when decisions must be made, he is the one who must bear the responsibility for the final decision and its consequences. Okay? Now, any husband with any sense at all will have no issues allowing his wife to have input in making decisions and even executing decisions that they've already talked about. Okay? Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." All right, this has the idea of assistance. God has made the woman, the wife, to be a helper, one who assists her husband. And that same word for help is used throughout the Old Testament when speaking of God himself and his relationship with Israel. Hosea 13, verse 9, "It is your ruin, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help." Okay, there it's obviously speaking of Israel and their continual rejection of God and what he was desiring to do in and through them. But I think it's a very helpful illustration for us in our marriage. If the man is against the help that the Lord God has given him, it's going to be for his destruction. Okay? If a husband does not desire and use his wife's assistance, he's literally rejecting the very grace that the Lord has given him to help him to lead and to guide the family. Okay? And then the second component of this is sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay? And this is an imperative. It's a command that husbands are to follow. And if they don't follow it, then they're in sin. Notice, again, it's to whom the command is given, husbands, and the way they are to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church. Okay? Husband is to operate and lead the family from this command to love. Again, I think it's very important that there are no commands for the husband to lead his wife or his family. but he is commanded to love his wife and family. Again, John MacArthur writes, authentic love is incompatible with a despotic or domineering approach to headship. When Paul commanded husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, he was, in effect, forbidding them to exercise severe or abusive authority over their wives. If the model of this love is Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, then the husband who thinks he exists so his wife and children can serve him couldn't be farther off the mark. Okay? Since husbands are commanded to love, this means a few different things. Firstly, Christ-like love is not something that's going to come naturally to him. It is something he's going to have to work on and be very deliberate about. Because, again, our sinful tendencies, that's both man and women, will almost certainly bring us to thinking about ourselves first and foremost. But here's the good news, right? And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Romans 6:11. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So husbands must deny the urge to put himself first and strive to be who God says that he is now in position. And again, as Christians, we're washed, sanctified, and justified by the blood of Christ. We're now able to say no to sin and live a true life to God through Christ. And then secondly, as a corollary or implication, Christ-like love is not merely a feeling or an involuntary attraction. It involves a willful choice, okay? And that is why it is in the form of an imperative or command. Far from being something that we just fall into by happenstance, authentic love involves a deliberate, voluntary commitment to sacrifice whatever we can for the good of the person that we love. And so once husbands know who they are in Christ and believe what the Bible says about them, they must now act on that knowledge. Again, I got another quote here. When Paul commanded husbands to love their wives, he was calling for all the virtues outlined in 1 Corinthians 13, including patience, kindness, generosity, humility, meekness, thoughtfulness, liberality, gentleness, trust, goodness, truthfulness, and long-suffering. It is significant that all the properties of love stress selflessness and sacrifice. The husband who truly loves his wife simply cannot wield his authority over her like a club. Far from being overlord of the family, the godly husband and father must make himself servant of all. Love cannot be defined by emotions or feelings, as they are untrustworthy and on shaking ground. Imagine if Christ said that he loved us only when we felt loved. Or if God says, I will be with you only, always, only when you can feel my presence. We would be searching always to feel the love of Christ or to feel the presence of God. And this would be subjective to us. And we would never know if what we felt was really God or something that we imagined in our own minds. But the Bible states that objectively, what God did to show his love toward us, okay? God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So not only, we are not left up to our own interpretation of feelings to try and decide or discern if God loves us. He did something, right, that showed us how much he loved us. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Okay, so God spared nothing to not only show you his love towards you, but also to bring salvation upon his sinful and fearful and helpless people. So this is the love that husbands are commanded to show their own wives. The husband who abuses his role as the head of the household and dishonors his wife and family has corrupted not only the marriage union, but also that symbolism which God sets forth for marriages. And therefore, when a husband does this, he's not just sinning against his wife, but he is sinning against the one who is over him, which is Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Okay, so we all have someone that we're accountable to, and must realize that the position that has been given to us does not come with ultimate authority, but is limited by the one who gave it. Okay, let me pause there. Any questions or comments on the role of the husband to the wife? John?
I think when we first read this or when people criticize Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands, and then husbands, love your wives. I think it is easy to sort of misread that as, love your wife. Well, that's hard, right? And you married her, of course you loved her, but on the other hand, submit to your husband. Well, that's a real command. We're not understanding what the love your wives means, because it doesn't mean just like feel romantic thoughts towards your wife. It's a hard commandment. It's put her needs above your own, right? So it's not like one has an easy commandment and the other one has a hard one. I think we don't think about what love your wives means enough.
Yeah.
The world's view of love is corrupted, basically.
Tom?
I think what makes the standard of love so high is he says, love as I have loved, which is the same command that he gives to the church, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. The quality of love that Christ is calling for is what he demonstrated, which is far beyond just a feeling or an emotion.
Yeah, very good. John again?
I think, just going back again, just thinking about some more. We have that thought, like misreading it in terms of, oh, it's unfair. But then also, men, I think, we do the same thing in like, well, I feel romantically inclined towards my wife, so therefore I'm upholding my part of the bargain. Why won't she submit to me? Right? So it's easy for me to think that I'm upholding this verse just because I'm not being mean to my wife. Right? Well, I'm pretty loving. But if I'm not loving her, like Thomas was saying, as Christ loved the church, that's harder for me to think about. I get uncomfortable then.
Yeah, move on to the wives, please.
Nope. No, we're out of time, so we're going to have to save that. We're going to have to save that for next week. So we'll pause it here, and next week we'll pick up the father, second half of the men. And then, ladies, it'll be your turn. We'll get to you. And then we'll also round it out with the role of the children in the family, okay? Let me pray, and then we'll close our time together. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we live in a world with so much confusion, so much distortion, so much deviation and rebellion of against you and against your word. Lord, we thank you that you have made us new, that you have washed and sanctified us. We are not like what we once were. We're thankful that you've made us new in Christ and have given us the power and the ability to understand your word and to act upon it in obedience. And Lord, we do recognize the difficulty of this because of indwelling sin. But Father, we have hope that we can progress in holiness and to continue to put on Christ-likeness that models this love that he showed us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus that you did not spare him, that you sent him to die for our sins while we were yet sinners. Thankful that we have an objective way to know that you love us and have redeemed us. Be with us in the next hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.